open with me to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And Sunday I told the fellowship to come on out as we're studying Leviticus. Now, that might sound odd to some people on Sunday morning sitting there thinking, Leviticus doesn't sound like a real exciting book. I just wanted to share with you something that last week during after the teaching here, and we kicked it off last week and opened this passage up, during the afterglow time that we had, I just sensed a real revival. I sensed a real freshness. And I really want to encourage us to enter into that. I really think God and the Spirit of the Lord has something for us in this book. And so I commend you that are here tonight and want to encourage you to keep coming. And again, as we travel through this section of the Bible, it is very important that you be reading along with us. When I say that, I don't mean just here in church as I read, you follow. I mean before church, and if you don't do it, after. But the section we're studying to really be reading it, because we aren't going phrase by phrase here. We're doing more chapter by chapter because there are a lot of things that repeat themselves. But it's very good for you to get a good foundation. And what my goal is to bring out the main points here of this, lest it become maybe a little bit repetitious in the reading part of it. But I really want to bring out some main points, hopefully to help you kind of fit the puzzle together. Remember what the book of Leviticus, I said we could sum the book up in one word. Now, that's not always easy to do to a book, but Leviticus is a book that you can do that in. Now, if you look at the book of Exodus and look at some times that Moses gives us in the book of Numbers, we said that the book of Leviticus was written, or took place there as God is speaking through Moses, and it's being recorded there at the base of Mount Sinai. It's before the children of Israel go into their wanderings in the wilderness. It's after, obviously, the law being given. It's after the tabernacle being erected. And it really is taking place in about a month span of time. So it's very short, and it's really laying out the worship of the tabernacle. I said that we could define the book in one word, and that word was holiness. The book of Leviticus is really defined in the word holiness. If you only had one word to define it, that's what you would define it. Now, it is dealing with the worship of God. And the reason that we would define it holiness is because as you study it, you realize that the worship of God requires holiness. You can't worship God without first becoming holy, because God is holy. And so we see the worshiper needing to be consecrated to prepare their hearts to approach the Lord. And because God is holy, he requires all of that goes on in his sanctuary to be holy. I mean, even down to the very vessels that would be used, whether it would be the altar of incense in the holy place, or whether it would be the garments that the priest would wear, whether it would be the cups and the dishes that are used, whether it be the altar outside, even a basin for washing, which we saw in Exodus, the laver. Everything was about purification, about separation, about consecration from the world and consecrated to God. The very word holy, the root word there, it is a word that means to be separate. It means to be separated. You know, the word saint comes from that word holy, and it means to be set apart. We are all called in the New Testament saints. If you're a Christian tonight, if you're born again, if you're saved and only saved by the blood of Christ, you've been separated. You've been made holy by his blood. Now, we see kind of the foreground, if you would, of what it means to be separated by blood, what it means to be sanctified and set apart as we study this. And so we see in the first seven chapters of this book, we see five major offerings that are given to us. The five major offerings are listed in the really first five chapters, and spilling a little bit into chapter six. We covered the first offering, which was the offering that is offered more than any other offering. At least it's the what we call continual offering before the Lord in chapter 1. And that is the burnt offering. Now, we saw that the burnt offering is the foundation to every other offering. The burnt offering spoke of basic general atonement, not necessarily for sin, but just to approach God, just to be ready to worship. And we saw that the burnt offering spoke of total surrender. It was an offering that would burn continually before the Lord. It was an offering that we would see it would happen twice a day, but it would burn through the evening, through the night, through the morning hours. It was a constant, sweet smelling. That was the word, the phrase that was used, a sweet smelling aroma before the Lord. And so Moses is listing here these five major offerings. Now, I said it was the first seven chapters, but the first five list each in order the five offerings. And then chapter 6 and 7 are really giving some insight about the same offerings to the priest, how the priests are to offer these offerings, and some more details for really the priesthood there. And so the first seven chapters is really dealing with these five major offerings. We pick it up in chapter 2 tonight, and we come to the grain offering. The second offering that is listed here, it says, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall burn it, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's sons and Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering, the offering of the Lord made by fire. And so the grain offering is laid out. Now, the rest of the chapter in verse 4 talks about the different ways you can prepare the offering. You could prepare the offering in verse 4 by baking it in an oven, verse 5, by baking it in a pan, verse 7, by baking it in a covered pan. Also, in verse 14, it says, if you offer a grain offering of the first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of the first fruits, the green head of the grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from the full head. All he's saying here, he goes on to talk about the oils and stuff. This is a different offering than the burnt offering. In what manner? In fact, it's a different offering than all the other offerings. It's not dealing with an animal. It's an offering that is still made by fire, but it's an offering of the crops. That's why it's obviously called a grain offering. Now, if you read out of the King James Version tonight, you read meat offering. Now, meat really means meal in the old King James language, and it doesn't really speak of meat like we would think of today. It's not of animal, but it is of the work of man's hands. And the grain offering really represent it, because all the offerings represent something. Now, the first three offerings are called the sweet-smelling aroma, or the sweet-savor offerings. They're not offerings that are necessarily required for the worshiper to offer. They're free will offerings. We saw that last week. This is another one of those. They're offerings that are made out of the heart. They're offerings of worship. The latter two offerings are going to be the sin offering in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, a little bit into chapter 6, not only is it the sin offering, but it's also the transgression offering. Now, those are offerings that are required. Those are offerings that are necessary for the atonement of our sins. But these offerings are offerings that are offerings of worship. They're just free will offerings. They're offerings out of someone's heart. And so the grain offering was an offering that someone would bring to the Lord because they were coming to the Lord to simply worship God, to give God praise. And in the grain offering, what are they giving God praise for? They're giving God praise for the fruit that God has provided for him. Now, I think this is important because here in the grain offering, we see something that we didn't see in the burnt offering and we won't see in the sin and the transgression offering. And that is, there's an offering that is given to the priest. He takes a handful. Notice it says there in verse 2, it says, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour, oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire. Verse 3, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. And so only a handful of the grain, as it says here, that he's to have grain and oil and frankincense. Now it does say all the frankincense, and again, that's that sweet smelling aroma. But of the grain and of the oil, they are to just take that, a handful, and they are to burn that on the altar before the Lord. The rest will be the priest. You see, this was an offering that the worshiper would bring to the tabernacle, and it would not only be something that the worshiper would be saying to God, thank you, the worshiper would be recognizing that God has provided and blessed, but the worshiper also is giving to the ministry. It's much like what we think of today, tithes and offerings. And there's a worship in it, and there's a sweet smelling aroma about it. And so the priest would actually partake of this, and the priest would live upon these grain offerings that would come in. Now, again, I think it's important for us to see that and important for us to understand that God has designed the ministry to operate that way. That as the worshipers come and they are doing what? They're giving back to God the first fruits of what God has given to them. Notice in verse 14, it did say there, if you offer a grain offering of the first fruits to the Lord, and it goes on to tell them how to offer it. The first fruits spoke of those first crops that came in. And I think it is interesting that tonight, you know, we're talking about this and, you know, we just had our harvest festival. And obviously the sanctuary is very harvesty tonight. And, you know, the harvest always speaks of the first fruits that come in. And, you know, it's just a beautiful time. I don't know about you, but I'm blessed. Even as we approach Thanksgiving, I know it's not a feast in the Bible, Thanksgiving. But in our culture, it's a feast that we're doing what? We're giving God praise. We're giving God thanks. And as a church, I think we have so much more to give God thanks for. But even more than once a year we do that, but because the Israelites will have a feast that will be during the harvest time, and they'll come and give God thanks in that light. But it's something they do constantly. It's an act of worship. It's an act of praise. It's an act of devotion. And you know, you and I do the same thing. We don't have grain and oil and frankincense that we bring to the Lord. But what we have today is we have money that God has blessed us with, and we bring that to the house of the Lord. We as well have, and note this, that this is what the grain offering represents. It represents, if you maybe read some you know, commentators or something, many of them will point out that the grain offering represents an act of service. Because it's what you've done with your own hands. It's you've labored and you've tilled the soil and you've planted the crops and they've grown, you've harvested them. And it's some sense of what I've done with my own hands. Obviously, God has to bring the increase. Now, you can do all that, and if the crops don't grow, you're in big trouble. But it's a way to come back and to give God praise through it. And, you know, even as we work hard and we labor to earn our money, that we recognize that ultimately is from the Lord and that we want to give that back to the Lord. Now, I think there is an interesting correlation in the book of Philippians, because in Philippians, the whole book, if you study and understand the book of Philippians, the whole book of Philippians is really written to Paul from the Philippian, or excuse me, to the Philippian church from the Apostle Paul in response to a gift that the Philippians gave to Paul. Paul was in prison in Rome when he writes it, and he's responding to them. He's giving them thanks in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. He says that he's thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. That word fellowship is a word for partnership, how they partnered in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. And when you get to Philippians chapter 4, the end of the book, Paul uses the same language that we see here about the grain offering. He uses this language of a sweet-smelling aroma. I want to read it to you. Philippians chapter 4. I just think this is so powerful. And again, as we see in the Old Testament, we see what we call shadows of the fulfillment in the New Testament. You know, that's the important thing about studying tonight, the Old Testament. It's not like it's something for the Israelites and has no application for our life. But certainly we see that. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel," speaking about when he first came to Philippi, he says, "when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So he's talking about a giving and receiving. "Even in Thessalonica," which is like a couple cities over from Philippi, he says in verse 16 of Philippians 4 here, he says, "even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So this was a pattern of the church of Philippi. He says, "not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So Paul's heart here is, he's giving them thanks for the gift they gave to him. He says, "but that's not what I'm seeking." He says, I'm seeking the fruit that abounds to your account. He says, "indeed," here's verse 18, here's that language we're reading in Leviticus, "indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And listen to what it says. Here's a verse we're all familiar with, verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, you know, I hear that verse quoted often from Christians, and sometimes I hear it quoted in a little bit of frustration. I thought God was going to supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. Then why am I struggling? Well, often I would like to point out, first of all, that God says, "I'll supply all your needs." Often we are in financial trouble not because we don't have what we need. It's because we've overspent beyond need into want and greed, and we're in debt and we're struggling and we're strapped. And now we're saying, "God, where are you?" God's saying, "I'm where I've always been. Why did you go out and do that?" That's just common sense and wisdom. Okay, but notice it does say need. If you have a need to look up that word, you'll find out it means need, not want. But Paul here says something I think even more enlightening. He says, in the context, "my God's going to supply." Now, that Greek word "supply" is the same one found in verse 18, which is translated there. I read from the New King James, where it says, "I am full." Let me read verse 18 again to put this in context. He says, "indeed, I have all and I abound. I am full." That's the same word "supply" in verse 19. "I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you." And then he says that phrase, a sweet-smelling aroma, and he uses this illustration, an acceptable sacrifice. God sees your gift, your financial gift, as God saw the grain offering in the Old Testament. It was pleasing to him, just like the grain offering, a part of it went to the ministry. So your gift has gone to Paul, to the ministry of preaching the gospel and partnering together with in the gospel. And as you have filled me, I am full, so my God shall supply, or you could translate it, shall fill you. You see, God's filled me by your gift, and I know this, my God's going to fill you. As you minister, you'll be ministered to. As the proverb says, as you water, you'll be watered. As you spread seed, then you will be blessed. You will receive the rewards of the increase. And to whom much is given, or who, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, who scatters much, much will be taken in. Just like a farmer the more crops you plant, the more crops or more seed you plant, the more crops you're going to have. And when harvest comes, you're going to reap more than someone that planted a little bit. And it's this concept of investing in God's kingdom. But it's not investing with a heart of greed, saying, I'll invest, you know, like we might see today in the Word of Faith movement. I'm going to give, and, you know, you can't outgive God, and God's going to give back to me. It's not about I'm giving so I can get. I'm giving because I love the Lord. I'm giving because I'm worshiping the Lord. I'm giving because I'm thankful to the Lord, and God is going to take care of me. That's all it's saying. It's not saying God's going to make you rich. It just says God's going to fill you. God's going to fill your stomach like Paul would say, mine is full now. And he would say that his hasn't always been full. And if you know the context or you go back and read the context, is where he says, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be abased, and I've learned to abound. I've learned to suffer hunger, and I've learned to be full. And so, you know, that's the context he's speaking in. But you know, there is an increase that comes. In fact, Paul says here in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that abounds to your account. And that word account is, and the word abound, these are accounting words in the first century, where the common language that Paul's using here, that speak of interest, bearing interest, and blessing. You know, I really think that today, you know, and we don't talk about giving a lot in our church. And, you know, we don't pass a plate purposely. Not that we think passing a plate's wrong or never would do it. It's just something that we feel like, you know, that ought to be worship between you and the Lord. It ought not to be done out of compulsion, meaning obligation. I feel like sometimes when a plate is passed, I don't know about you, but, you know, you just feel like throw something in there. You know, you don't want people to see you as like some cheapskate. I mean, you know, but that's not really the way we're to be giving to the Lord. We ought to be giving to the Lord intentionally. We ought to be thinking about it, praying about it. And I think today some Christians, and certainly in our church, because there's no compulsion, as I might call maybe a carnal compulsion, you don't have to give to the Lord at all. Just come, receive, be blessed, and go on your way. You don't need to give to the Lord. No one's calling you up. You know, this isn't the Mormons. No one's looking at your tax returns and saying, turn them in, and we want to make sure you've given a tenth. You know, there's churches that do that. I know a friend that the pastor, he looked at who gave what, and he came knocking on my friend's door, asking him for his tithe. He says, I noticed you haven't tithed, and the church is in some need, and would you, you know, give? And after the third time, my friend felt like, you know, I think that I need to move on from this church, you know. This is a conservative, you know, like Baptist church. These are the kinds of things that happen. You know, I don't have a clue who gives what, and I do that purposely. I make sure that I'm insulated from that. And there's, you know, I don't know if you've given, you know, $1 million. Well, I know you haven't given $1 million because I know what we have. But, you know, I don't know if you've given a huge sum of money or you've given nothing, because our giving ought to be before the Lord. And so, but I do think there needs to be a reminder. I do think we need to talk about this. And I think that today it's easy to neglect. And I think it's sad. Now, I know personally what it is to be strapped financially. I'm certainly not living high on the hog. You know, I'm certainly crunching numbers, crunching pennies, cutting things out. You know, that's my life. But there's one thing that I'm convicted not to cut out, and that is at least the tenth, which is the first and foremost that I bring to the Lord. And Proverbs tells me in Proverbs 3 that it's the first fruits that you give to the Lord. The tenth, meaning, you know, once I get my paycheck, right away, you cut the tithe check. And then I do my budget. Then I figure out what I got left and how I'm going to pay the bills. You know, if I do it the other way around, I'll never have enough to pay I'll never have enough to give to the Lord. And you know, it's just reality. And you say, well, how do you then pay the bills? Sometimes, you know, I cut things out. I pray. I seek God. I trust the Lord. It's not easy. There has been many times where I felt like, I don't think I should give this month. I can't. But you know what? As I look at the Word of God, and part of being the teacher is that you have to do that before you can preach it. And you can't be a hypocrite. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I wish I didn't know the Word of God like I do, and I could get away with it. But I know that God will supply, and again, He's going to supply my needs, not my wants and my desires. He's going to take care of me, and you know, I'm well taken care of. I mean, I haven't gone hungry yet. There hasn't yet been a day where I have to walk because the gas prices are too high and I just can't put gas. Now, there's times I've chosen to, but the Lord takes care of us. And we of all people are so tremendously blessed. And you know, we see this principle here in the book of Leviticus. We see this phraseology in the New Testament. And I think it's something powerful for us to understand and see. And so we see this. Now, notice there, and I'm back now in Leviticus, notice in verse 11 that he does say something about the offering. Now, remember, the offering is grain, it's fine flour, and it's mixed with oil, and it could be baked in the oven, verse 4, or baked in a pan, verse 5, or baked in a covered pan. And in verse 11, after saying all that, he says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall bring no leaven nor any honey, burn no leaven or any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Now, this is important here. Again, we are seeing something here that has more meaning than just some physical leaven. Now, there was a meaning to the fit. God's very practical, and I love that about the Lord. Leaven in the bread, once you put leaven in it, the bread will spoil. Yes, in the beginning it will rise and it's beautiful, but eventually the bread is going to be corrupted. The grain there is going to, decay quicker, mold quicker, if you would, once the yeast is put in. That's what the leaven was. Notice he says honey as well. And it's interesting because raw honey is obviously that's all they had. Though it makes it sweeter. I mean, bread with honey must have been a lot better than unleavened bread. You know, unleavened bread or bread that was leavened with honey. But honey does the same thing. It has that ability to corrupt and to decay. And you know, I think here there's a spiritual spiritual application for us. Again, the New Testament talks about leaven being sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us there to purge out the old leaven. And remember, and there it alludes to the Passover. Remember when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt in the last plague? He had the angel that passed over and there to eat the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was to be eaten without leaven. And now, again, there's a picture here of sin. That as we worship the Lord, as we come and give God our offerings, that our offerings ought to be pure. And you know, I just think that this is a really good point, because isn't sin like that? Isn't sin like leaven? It looks good in the beginning. I mean, it causes the dough to rise and it's wonderful. Isn't honey like that? Now, remember, they didn't have, king size Snickers in their day. I mean, honey was it. And can you imagine after eating all the bland food that they had and you get a little honey? I mean, it would have been really good. Those of you got a sweet tooth would really love some honey in the bread. But, you know, that's what sin's like. Proverbs tells us that sin is desirable for a moment. It's pleasurable. But afterwards, it brings destruction. Exactly what the honey and the leaven did. In the moment, it caused it to rise. It caused it to taste sweet. But later on, low longevity of it, it brought corruption. And that's what sin always looks so good. Because I don't know about you, I like food. And I'd be real tempted to put some leaven in and to put some honey in. Come on, let's make this stuff taste better. But God is really leaving us a principle here in our worship towards Him that it ought to be pure. Sometimes it might seem a little bland, but it's going to last. People are always looking for something real exciting, something fresh, something new. And they're running around. And what we need is the Word of God. Now, Jesus clearly in the New Testament is called the bread of life. And this bread of life that comes down, this unleavened bread, you know, the Word of God, the life of the Spirit, sometimes it isn't the most exciting thing all the time. Consistently getting into the Word of God isn't always, you know, and today we see the church. The church is trying to spice things up and get things moving and do this and do that. Throw a little honey in it, you know. But you know what? What people are doing is they're losing their appetite for the Word of God. And they have that sweet tooth spiritually. And I just think that the Word of God is you know, it's timeless. And though it was back in Moses' day and God speaking, these are principles here that we need to realize. You know what? Sometimes the Word of God might be bland to us, but it's what we need. It's the nourishment we need. It's what's going to keep us going. It's going to last. It's not going to corrupt. You know, that thing that might be flashy or exciting or everyone's running after, or the new teaching or the new book or the whatever, and it lacks the substance of the Word of God. Just remember this, it's going to fade away and it's going to be corrupted. Stay with the Word of God. Verse 13, he says, every offering of your grain offerings, you shall season with salt. So one of the other things is, he says, all the offerings you bring, make sure they're seasoned with salt. He says here, you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, you know, again, to you and I, without thinking through this and studying it, that sounds a little weird, you know. But salt didn't only season. Obviously, salt. I use salt today on my food. You know, my wife's gone. I used a lot. Trust me. you put salt on to bring some flavor, some seasoning there. But you know what else? Salt was a preserver. Salt, like he says here in context, the covenant of our God. It's something that will last. It's something that will stay around. Obviously, they put salt in things to preserve. Yeast destroyed, salt preserved. Obviously, we have a New Testament illustration. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You know, when men loses, you know, their salt, it's thrown out and good for nothing and trampled underground by foot. You're the salt of the earth. Jesus is saying, you're that which will preserve. You're that which is, and in the same context, he says, you're the light of the world. Let men so see your good works. You know, let your light so shine among men. They see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And we are to be that which brings maybe sometimes a little life. The Spirit of God brings life. And so it's a reminder in these offerings how they're preparing the offering to bring to the Lord. And as they prepare the offering and they bring it to the Lord, they're preparing it without leaven. They're preparing it without honey. It speaks. It speaks to the worshiper as he's preparing. They're preparing it with salt. They're thinking of these things. They use salt in their day to keep the meat good. They didn't have refrigeration. And so we see these principles here in these offerings. And then he says in chapter 3, he says, and he who offers, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering. So he moves from the grain offering now to the peace offering. He says of the peace offering, if he offers it of the herds, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So right away, we're getting out of the third offering. We first, chapter 1's burnt offering, chapter 2's peace offering, chapter 2's grain offering, chapter 3 is peace offering. This is a beautiful offering. The peace offering was what might be called the fellowship offering. It was an offering, obviously, of peace, speaks of that. And we right away see it's an offering of animals. It's, you know, we're leaving the fruit and vegetables, if you would, the grains, and we're moving back into the livestock. So if it's of the herd, he says here, it should be a male without, or a male or female, it should be without blemish before the Lord. Remember last week I said that phrase comes up, before the Lord, before the Lord. The offering wasn't before the priest, wasn't before the people, it was before the Lord. Let me remind us, as we give to the Lord, it's before the Lord. That's the point of the offering boxes. It's between me and God. It's before the Lord. And it's such a very beautiful thing of worship. The peace offering is an exciting offering. It's the only offering that the worshiper would eat it with other people. It spoke of reconciliation. It spoke of first reconciliation with God, and at times it could be speak of reconciliation with people. The priest would also eat of this offering. So there you are. You come to the priest. You bring your offering. You bring your male or female, you know, and notice in verse 6, he'll talk about if you bring something from the flock. Verse 7, a lamb. Verse 12, a goat. And he just simply says basically the same thing in verses 6 about the flock, and then 7 and on about the lamb, and then 12 about the goat. And he just kind of repeats the offering, and there's a few little changes, but not much. But the worshipers to bring an animal to the Lord without blemish. Again, it speaks of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about that we were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish. And again, it speaks of that. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that lamb without blemish. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that. He is. It speaks of Christ's perfection. He was sinless. Hebrews makes that really clear. We talked about how the book of Hebrews and the book of Leviticus go together. But this is very important. Obviously, you're bringing something to the Lord. You're bringing it for reconciliation. Maybe there's been a separation of fellowship between you and God. And you're saying, I want a fellowship with God. I want to be near to God. And it was a picture of you actually eating the meal with the Lord. Now, remember that in chapter 7, verses 11 through 36, it will give more insight on the peace offering that the priests are to offer. And there it talks about eating this meal. In fact, turn over there. There's one verse I want to read to us. Chapter 7 here of Leviticus. Look at verse 15. Again, verse 11, it says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which you shall offer to the Lord. Again, I said it repeated these things. Verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. You shall not leave any until morning. So notice in verse 15 that it's to be eaten. It's to be offered for what? For thanksgiving. The peace offering had three purposes. Offered for thanksgiving. Verse 16. But if the sacrifice of the offering is for a vow or voluntary offering. So three things. Thanksgiving. Verse 16. A vow or a voluntary offering. Now again, all of it is around the idea of reconciliation, of peace. Making peace with God. You're giving God thanks. Maybe giving God thanks for forgiving you. God, thanks for putting up with you. You're coming in the guise of reconciliation, the guise of fellowship. I want to fellowship with God, and in my fellowship, I want to give God thanks. Or maybe it's I'm taking a vow, and I want to come here, and I want to worship God, and I want to make sure I'm right with God. I want to make sure I'm in right fellowship with God as I make this vow to the Lord. Or it's just a voluntary offering. It's just, I just want to come out of my own free will, just saying, Lord, here I am to worship. I just want my relationship with you to be right. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that we see here. So we're to come in the same fashion. Back to chapter 3. Let's keep reading. Look at how the offerings will take place. It's a lamb or it's an animal, male or female, without blemish. Verse 2, and he shall lay his hands on the head of his offering. This is the worshiper, okay? It's not the priest. Worshiper lays his hands on the head of his offering. The worshiper kills the offering at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Again, remember this, that the worshiper is the one that is going to sacrifice the animal. Later on in Jewish history, that changed and the priests began to do it. But that wasn't God's intention from the beginning. That the worshiper was the one that was sacrificed. Can you imagine? You go out to the flock, to the herd. You pick out the proper animal. It's a one without blemish. There's no cuts. There's no defects. It's all the same color. You go out. You bring this animal. You bring it before you go into the courtyard of the tabernacle. You're standing there out there at the altar out in the courtyard. The priest is there. You bring the animal. You lay your hands on the head of the animal. And often that you would say whatever the purpose of your offering was for. Maybe there was sin you would want to confess. We see that later with the other offerings of the sin offering and the trespass offering. You confess. You declare something. Maybe if it's a vow, you give that vow to the priest there, the presence of God. And then you kill the animal. You're going to sacrifice this animal. Listen to what it says. Then he shall offer the sacrifice, verse 3, of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers. Now watch how, listen, this is gruesome. I want to remind you, this is the worshiper that's doing this. Okay? The fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flank, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar. It's the worshiper that's doing this. This is incredible. Now, you know, I don't want to gross you out tonight, but I think we need to see what God intended us to see. God intended these worshipers to not only visualize, but experience the shedding of the blood of this animal, because they were obviously seeing as they lay their hands on the head and as they begin to dissect the animal. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just a softy. I usually am not known as a softy, but maybe I'm getting soft in my old age. You know, I like fishing a lot. I love stream fishing. And, you know, I feel bad sometimes when I'm, you know, cleaning the fish, certainly when they're kind of still alive. You know, maybe I get a catch right at the end of the day. You know, they're squirming around, you know, I'm gutting the fish and stuff. And, you know, I just think that's nothing compared to taking this animal, cutting it. Do you realize that the organs that it speaks of taking out, they're still going to be warm from life. And they're going to be dying. There's the blood's going to be shed, and the priest is going to carry the blood. And I'm sitting here dissecting this. I'm handing these things. My hands are bloody. My hands are bloody with the death of a substitute for me. Someone else died. Something else died so that I could be at peace with God. That's clearly what we see here. So that I could be in fellowship, because I am not perfect. I am with blemish. I'm not without blemish. I am with sin. But I want a relationship with God, and God is holy. And God requires a sacrifice. God requires the death of another as I lay my hands on that animal. And then I'm now taking out the kidneys and the liver and these fatty tissues, and I'm handing them to the priest. And then he's going to offer them on the altar there, and he's going to burn them. And then the meat from it, we're going to partake together of. And it's a picture of me and God fellowshipping over a meal. You got to realize in ancient times, when they would eat together, it was a real sign of fellowship and intimacy and agreement and peace. No two enemies would ever eat together unless they were eating the meal of reconciliation. And that's what God is saying. I want to enter into you with a covenant, and I want to reconcile with you. I think, church, that this is so tremendously powerful. And look at what it says. Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar, burn the sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire as an offering made by fire. Here it is again, a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. It's powerful. Let's close in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. I want to show you this in the New Testament. It is so abundantly clear that this is a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only the cross, but the work that Christ did. This idea of reconciliation. Again, I refer you to Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that the sacrifice are but a foreshadowing of that which is to come. But look at Romans chapter 5 with me. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says. Now note that he says in chapter 4, he says in verse 25, the last verse, he says, who, speaking of Christ, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Wow. I mean, to me, it just comes alive because, you know, sometimes the cross can be something that's so distant and so sterile. And, you know, when I think of what the cross did ultimately, permanently, and completely, is the cross reconciled me with God. Now, church, understand this. This is what communion is about. Communion is a meal with the Lord. That's the first communion that the disciples had. It was the Passover meal. When you study the Old Testament, the New Testament comes alive. It was the Passover meal that Jesus had. It wasn't something new he brought up. He just added some new element to it. He said, this is my body and this is my blood. Now, obviously, it's not cannibalism that we're preaching here. We don't believe that you know, the what we have before us today is the bread, which is the physical flesh of Christ, and the cup is the blood, and it turns in. We don't believe that. That isn't Christ's intention. That's kind of demented, isn't it? But what is it? It's us recognizing and remembering. Jesus said, "Do it in remembrance of me." Remembering that it was through His body. And it was through His blood that we are reconciled to God. That today we were once enemies of God, and Christ has made peace. Look at verse 10, and I skip a lot of good stuff between verses 2 and 10. You can read them later. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only, verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. We were enemies, it says. And we've been reconciled through the death of Christ. And as Jesus gave His disciples the communion there, in is what we call it, which just means fellowship. As Jesus gave His disciples that, do you know what that meant to them? Jesus says, we're partaking together of my last meal with you. And what we're eating together, it speaks of fellowship together. And it speaks of my body and my covenant. Notice He took the cup after supper, it said. It was one of the cups of the Passover. And He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. And often as you drink of this cup, do this in remembrance of me. It's a covenant I'm making with you. A covenant of peace. A covenant of reconciliation. A covenant of fellowship. And this is so awesome. Because I was once an enemy. You were once an enemy. I hope you know that. I hope we get that tonight. That we were enemies of God. And though we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Not because of what we did. In fact, I didn't even do as much as the man did that brought the lamb or his offering to the priest. I wasn't even there. It's before I was, as the context of Romans 5, I was a sinner. Christ died for me. Before I knew it, before I had it, I had nothing to do with it. And He said, I want to reconcile. I want a fellowship with you. Now, you know, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 2, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, when you understand Leviticus and the sacrificial system, and you begin to understand what's written in the book of Hebrews, you realize that what we have is so much better than, that's the phrase in Hebrews, so much better than the sacrificial system. And how shall we, he speaks there of escaping the judgment, if we neglect so great a salvation? You and I have such a great salvation through the cross of Christ. And I just hear the Lord tonight through his word, and just I just hear the Lord saying to you and I, don't neglect that fellowship. I have made a way for you to fellowship with me. Why are you not fellowshipping? You don't need to bring a lamb. You don't need to cut it open. You don't need to remove its kidneys and go through all this. I gave myself for you so that you would not be my enemy, but you would be my friend. And there would be peace and you'd be justified. And as it says in verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access to fellowship by grace. Now realize that animal, think about it. There you are. You come up to the tabernacle. You've got your animal. You've intentionally prepared this animal. You know you're going to take this animal and sacrifice it. And the priest examines the animal to see if it's without blemish. Says it's acceptable. You go on with the process of sacrificing the animal. Notice the priest doesn't examine you. It's a given. You're a sinner. It's a given. You got problems. That's why you're here. When we come to the Lord, it's a given. We've got sin. But God doesn't examine us. God examines the sacrifice. And when Christ broke out of the tomb, God had examined the sacrifice and said it's perfect and it's going to last forever. And so come, because we can enter boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. Well, I really hope that we understand what Christ did at the cross. And he wants now, he says, hey, every time you gather together, hey, do this in remembrance of me, the bread and the cup. And remember that I made a covenant with you through my blood of unbroken fellowship. Now, I understand the author of Hebrews when he says, neglect so great a salvation. What a fool I'd be. Enter in boldly to the Holy of Holies. And it says there in Hebrews 10, which is an amazing passage, the whole chapter. I mean, you just got to kind of read the whole thing and the drama of the chapter. And he says, enter in. He sat down forever, seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, enter into the throne or to the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. That is through the veil. That is his flesh. And now, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And he goes right on to talk about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that idea of fellowship, that idea of worship, that idea of drawing near, that idea of being cleansed, that idea of God remembering our sins. And it says it twice in that chapter, no more. Doesn't remember them. They're as far as the east is from the west, they're remembered no more. That's what God has for you and I. We walk around every day with that kind of a potency of relationship, and we lower ourselves to sometimes what we have. And that's just because we've neglected. Not because God doesn't love us. He's not examining me. He examined his son, and he said it took, and now let's fellowship. And the table tonight is there for us to partake in that and to remember that fellowship and to enter in into that. I pray we grab a hold of that. It's simple. It really is. It's simple. But you know, as we get into the sin offering and the trespass offering, there's this idea of guilt. It says it. There's guilt. And how is the worshiper purged from guilt? Well, we'll see. First of all, he has to confess his sin. Isn't that what the New Testament says? Confess our sins. And he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Not maybe. No. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. We confess our sins. But you know what you have to do after you confess your sins? Is you've got to receive the forgiveness. That's by faith. And if you take the Word of God and what it says, you can receive the forgiveness. How many of us are good at receiving God's forgiveness? My experience in the church is we're real bad at it. real bad. We're real good at receiving guilt. Real good at receiving Satan's condemnation. Lousy at receiving forgiveness. Listen, for me not to receive the forgiveness that is offered is for me not to receive the sacrifice that was made. Think of it that way. For me to say, well, it didn't really work. What you did at Calvary there, Jesus, it just didn't take. Who am I? Who? That's blasphemy. Let's be careful. So we got to confess, and then we've got to receive, and then we will experience the freedom of guilt, the forgiveness. Just remember that he doesn't examine you. He examined his son, and you're the worshiper, and you've been cleansed and purged, and he wants to have fellowship with you tonight. And the table of the Lord is just a simple little reminder of that fellowship that he wants to have with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Again, Lord, we find ourselves, God, in awe of the cross. In awe of what you did for us at Calvary. God, as we think about the grain offering, the just worship of the service of our hands, the giving back to you. As we think about the peace offering, the reconciliation, the thanksgiving, the purification. As we think about the cross tonight, we simply come and say, thank you, Jesus. We don't want to neglect so great a salvation. Lord, we want to embrace that salvation because you, Lord, gave up all that we might have all. What a fool we'd be to, because of our own pride, unwillingness to receive, walk away tonight and not, Lord, partake of what you've offered us. Open our eyes tonight, I pray, Lord, in the breaking of the bread, in the drinking of the cup. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Open your word, Father, to us. Make it so real, so true. And Lord, I pray for our fellowship with you. I pray that it would be rich, deep, and sweet. That you would produce a freshness in us, a revival there. And God, as we approach you and we come with guilt, we come with sin, help us to ever remember that, Lord, you, Christ, were judged for that sin. That you are the substitute, that you died in our place. And that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness or the justified of God in Christ. And if being justified by his blood, we have peace with God. Let us enter by faith into the grace in which we stand. Help us not to lay down and quit, Lord, but help us to stand in that grace. And help us to go forth from here tonight in love with Jesus and ready to serve Jesus, putting our hands to the plow and not looking back because we look forward. Because we run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith or of our salvation. And for the joy that was set before you, you endure the cross. So, Lord, the joy set before us, you in heaven and glory, we would endure the trials. We would even endure the sin. We would endure the suffering. God, and we would run the race with endurance that is set before us. Lord, I'm just reminded of what Paul said there as he spoke to the elders of Ephesus, that there in Acts 20:24, that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. And Lord, that's our prayer tonight. That's my prayer, that we might finish our race and not just finish, but finish with joy and be able to say with the great apostle Paul that I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And Lord, we just look to you and pray, Lord, that our vision would be Jesus, nothing else, certainly nothing less, and not distracted with all the other things that seek to push you out. And so tonight, Lord, even on the men on the road to Emmaus, that in the breaking of bread, our eyes might be open and we might behold Jesus. We thank you and praise you. And it is in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.